The Lord be with you.
And
Also
also
with you.
with you.
Let's pray. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks for the opportunity to gather this afternoon here on the doorstep of Holy Week. We ask that you stay with us, that you enliven our hearts, our minds, our eyes, our strength with the power of your gospel. That we might know the good news and be the good news and do the good news in the world that you so love. All this we pray, trusting in your abiding presence with us now, here in this time and place, through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All
Amen.
right, so we are going to get started there at chapter 13 of Luke's gospel, verse 31. This one might be relatively fresh in your minds because we just heard it, oh, 2 or 3 weeks ago on Sunday morning if you were in church on that day. So who'd like to read verse 31 through 35? 31 through 35. Okay, Cheryl, thanks. Take us away.
Okay. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Thanks, Cheryl. Okay, words, images, phrases. What do you see in this text?
You really think Jesus said, "Look, you fox"?
Good question. Why do you
Or go
ask?
tell that
Well,
fox?
go tell that fox. What do you think about that, Dixie?
Well, that just seems like more of a modern expression than a one back in Jesus' day.
Yeah, that's an interesting. It's yeah, it resonates with us today, right? He's not, whatever he is doing, he's definitely calling something out about Herod's character, right? He's definitely saying something about who Herod is in the world. I think he said it. It sounds to me like Jesus, but that's a good question. Yeah. What else? Jennifer, I saw you kind of moving toward your unmute button. What do you got for us?
I can hear ex like a an exasperation. I can hear a deep sigh that Jesus has. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Often I've had longed, all I want to do is gather your children together, and now people are telling me that Herod is out to get me and kill me, and I gotta leave here, and it's impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem, and that's kind of a foreboding also, I guess,
Yeah,
foreshadowing.
foreshadowing. Hey, Kathy, I see you're with us. We're at the end of chapter 13, 31 through 35.
Thank you.
Yeah, so there's definitely Jenny, you mentioned this kind of foreshadowing, this foreboding. We get traces of that in a few ways. I'll point out a few of these ways. I think maybe as folks who know the Gospels, who know the story, I would expect that maybe your ears tingle, even if unconsciously, when you hear in verse 32, "Listen, I'm casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work." I think as Christian listeners, Anytime we hear that on the third day, right, our ears tingle a little bit, right? It resonates with the resurrection. I think it's intended to resurrate, resonate with the resurrection. So that's one. Also, the sense of foreboding. This is really interesting timing here that we get because on Sunday we'll be celebrating Palm Sunday, right? Which is in the sort of liturgical tradition that we inhabit as Lutheran Christians, the day when we mark Jesus's entry into Jerusalem, and it is there that he will be met with arrest after teaching, and he will be he'll cleanse the temple, he'll teach, he'll preach, he'll do those things, and he'll be arrested and ultimately sentenced to death, and he'll be crucified. So yeah, there is a sense of, I think, future events, right? Our high school English teachers would have told us there's a touch of foreshadowing here, right? Also, because I don't know that I would have seen this, but these words in verse 35, "See, your house is left to you, and I tell you, you will not see until the time comes when you say, quote, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Now that's a quotation, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quotation from Psalm 35. Don't quote me on that, but I think that's true. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And what's interesting, which I don't think I would have caught, but in the reading that we will hear for Sunday from Luke chapter 19, during this procession into Jerusalem, the people, now listen what the people are shouting, as Jesus, we hear that a whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So these very words that Jesus says, "You're not going to see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord,'" those are the very words spoken as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem for his death. That's important. So Jenny, I think you're right. There is a sense of both resurrection, but also death and crucifixion, right? The end of the road there at Jerusalem. He sees very clearly here. What else do we see in this little passage here? I'm conscious that we just heard sermons on this and things like that. So if we want to move on, that's fine. I do really want to show you this icon. I'm going to share my screen with you, I hope. And ooh, let's see if I can do it this way. Okay, we'll see if this works. Does that work? Oh, do you see? Nope, you don't see it. Hold on. Now do you see it? Do you
Yes.
see? Yeah, this is my favorite icon. I meant to bring this a couple weeks ago for my children's sermon, and then I left it at home. This is an icon of Jesus depicted as a mother hen. It's beautiful. It's a modern Catholic iconographer. His name is Kelly Lattimore. I really love his work. And I don't think I've ever seen an icon like this of Mother Hen. But there are, there's, so if Herod is called a fox for his wiliness, for his instinct, right, to kill political adversaries, Jesus says, my instincts are different, right? If Herod's a fox, I'm a mother hen, right? That's feminine imagery. That's really important. But it's also imagery that is really profoundly different from a fox, right? A fox is shrewd and cunning, but a fox is a carnivore and a predator, right? And a fox eats a hen. I don't know how to say it beyond that, right? A hen is easy prey, and Jesus is actively deciding not to say, "Oh, Herod's a fox, so I'm a lion," right? He doesn't one up in that sort of violent, domineering sense. Instead, we get this depiction of Jesus as a mother, shielding her young, shielding her even more vulnerable. So, anyway, I just love this. I've got this hanging in my house as one of my favorite pieces of art. Okay. Again, that artist is Kelly Lattimore. He's fantastic. He uses a lot of really sort of interesting imagery for Jesus. Anything else that y'all see in this text, or anything else that you see in this piece before we move on to chapter 14? All right. Well, let's move on to 14. Let's actually take this. Sometimes I like to read it in full, but actually let's take it bit by bit. So this short little piece, I'm just going to volunteer to read it. as my prerogative as the leader of the Bible study. So I'm going to read chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. So 14, 1 through 6. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. Just then, in front of him, there was a man who had dropsy. And Jesus asked the lawyers and Pharisees, "Is it lawful to cure people on the Sabbath or not?" But they were silent. So Jesus took him and healed him and sent him away. Then he said to them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that has fallen into a well, will you not immediately pull it out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not reply to this. So I want to take this just as its own little episode, but just know that the next things that happen in the story happen at the same type table, right? The next pieces that Jesus gives us that we're going to encounter here in a moment, they happen around the same dinner table of a Pharisee. So again, we're seeing Jesus at a table of a Pharisee, which is interesting, right? We don't always think it. We don't always consciously recognize Jesus not only ate at the tables of tax collectors and sinners, but also the Pharisees, right? He regularly did so. Luke's gospel is filled. If you haven't seen this already, and I haven't mentioned in a while, Jesus is always eating in Luke's gospel. He's either talking about food, talking about eating at feasts, or he's at a dinner or on his way to a dinner. The dude could eat. So here we are. We find him at another dinner table. So what do you see? What words, images, phrases do you notice here in this text? Dixie, go ahead. Uh-oh, Dixie, you are muted.
I think I see Jesus again not following the laws that these Pharisees have set up. And he's just being very, very, what's the word I'm looking for? Compassionate.
Yeah, so we see like Jesus's value of compassion outdoing or more important, right? We see almost
Right.
he yeah, thanks, Dixie. Yeah, absolutely. Compassion. Sue, go ahead.
I'm kind of curious. Eating a meal on the Sabbath, who prepared it and who is serving it? Is that not work also? And this is in the house of a Pharisee.
Great questions.
Some woman.
Some woman, yeah, absolutely. Dixie just said it. In fact, oh, where did it go? So I'd like to read this book, but I'm going to read you again from Justo Gonzalez, whose work I've really appreciated in this Bible study. He has these little blurbs all throughout his book. He's constantly including these other sources and other commentators who have looked at these same pieces. And I happened to read one today that I just thought was great. The source is from Loretta Dornish, who was a theologian I don't know, but published in 1996. The book is called A Woman Reads the Gospel of Luke. And this is an excerpt from that book on this piece. So he says, "Can we imagine the women witnessing these actions and hearing this story? By custom, they were often not even provided the lowest seats." We're going to hear more about the lowest seats in just a minute, so hold on. "They were not provided the lowest seats, but were relegated to the serving or cooking area or even outside. From such a perspective, they would laugh at the arrogance of those who are choosing the first places and the delightful reversal by those in the last places who are invited to come up higher." Again, we're going to hear more about that in a moment. "This is exactly what Jesus is saying to them. They have been last. They have been abased and humbled. Jesus will exalt them." So, Dixie, I might commend that book to your reading. A Woman Reads the Gospel of Luke. I appreciate that. And you too, Sue. I appreciate that you both asked that question. Others have seen that too. Yeah, who's preparing this meal for these women or for these men? Likely it's these women, right? Likely somebody is setting a table who are also considered last.
But
Sue,
the law does
well,
not apply to
yeah.
them.
It's a good question. So I don't know enough about Sabbath meals and preparation and the customs of this period to tell you whether or not. I know observant Jews to this day have certain ways that they anticipate Sabbath, but it's really apples and oranges to talk about Jews of Jesus's time and Jews in
Yeah.
all their multiplicity that we know of his time. So I'm nervous to give you an answer and keep a straight face on that. So just so y'all can just so we're on the same page, I didn't know what was meant by dropsy. So I did a little research on this, and my commentators give me some help here. This is swelling. Usually is it edema? Edema, is that the word that we would
Yeah.
recognize today? Swelling associated with a heart condition, right? So swelling of wrists and limbs, right, where you're retaining fluids. And dropsy is in the ancient world characterized not only with the physical signs of swelling and the retention of fluids, but also associated with another side effect, which is insatiable thirstiness for water. I guess this is one of the common ancient things about dropsy that is always mentioned. And some commentators go a step beyond that, and they notice that in the ancient world, dropsy is often characterized with a sort of moral inflection, right? So dropsy is the ailment of the body, right? If the body has an insatiable thirst for water, it's associated with an insatiable greed for wealth, an insatiability for possessions. It's associated with the condition of avarice, right? This need for more, 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 more. So some scholars, and the way that condition has effects on the soul, right? This sort of immorality of greed, this immorality of avarice. So a number of commentators have said, yeah, here we so Jesus is not just curing this man's body, he's also curing an ailment of the human soul. Now, we could talk about whether we're comfortable with that, or whether that's something that do physical manifestations of moral. I don't know about that stuff. It's interesting, but those connotations, those layers, are certainly there in the minds of Jesus's readers, or of Luke's readers. This is a common enough thing that comes up in ancient literature. And in ancient, especially Greek plays, will all sort of depict exceptionally greedy people as having dropsy, right? As if the body exhibits the sign of what's happening in the human soul. Does that matter? Or does that make sense? So here we have a healing, Jesus curing this man's body and soul on the Sabbath, and in the leader or in the leader's house, in the Pharisee's house. Now, just kind of hold on to that, because I do want to move on. And so, do I have a reader? Now, notice I preserve for you. Oh, Kathy, go ahead.
I do have one question,
Go ahead.
and that is with the Pharisees. There seems to be friction there between the Pharisees and Jesus. So, does he go to these dinners uninvited, or do they invite him, knowing that they're trying to do a gotcha? And so he's kind of. It's like a almost like a chess game or something, who what? I don't know. So that's what I was just thinking. How odd. I wouldn't want to continuously go someplace where I truly am not invited. It's just a game. And so there's some theater there, if you look at the case. So
Absolutely. And one thing that I didn't really know about Luke's gospel before having the chance to be in this with y'all is that Luke's gospel is, of the four gospels, Luke is the one who is constantly portraying Jesus as sort of not ambivalent, but Luke seems sort of morally ambivalent about the Pharisees. Like, some of them are good, some of them are bad. Jesus goes to some of their houses and argues like heck with some of them, and is still friends with others. John also does this, but not in the same way. Nicodemus is a character that only shows up in John's gospel, and Nicodemus is kind of this sort of gray area in the Pharisees, right? Nicodemus comes in secret, asking Jesus questions. Nicodemus also takes the body of Jesus and buries it with his disciples, right? So it's a favorable portrayal of the Pharisees. That's not true of Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel is, I don't know if it's quite universally, but Matthew's gospel, almost you would say, sense like Matthew's got a real axe to grind here with the Pharisees. Whereas Luke may not, may m he might be familiar with the tensions between Jesus and the Pharisees, but also may hold some sort of favorable opinion so that he's not rushing to judge them. Now, however, just kind of because I made this connection before, on Sunday, here we will hear at the end of the gospel, as we process in, after that bit that I read, verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Jesus, teacher, order your disciples to stop." right? Jesus's disciples are saying these things, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out. That is the last time that we hear a conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees. Once he enters Jerusalem in Luke's gospel, it's like the game is over. And so ultimately, Kathy, I think they still are they're not depicted favorably in the end, but it's almost like Luke kind of wants us to think like, yeah, Jesus is loving his enemies. He's doing what he's told us to do, dine at their tables, keep setting a table with them. Ultimately, though, they'll get him in the end, right? We know where the story goes. Does that kind of answer your question? I know it tiptoed around some of the complexities there, but yeah, why would Jesus continue to go to the houses of people who argue with him? What do you think about that?
And why do the Pharisees continue to invite him? I mean,
Yeah.
it's kind of like
Yeah.
to the tango idea. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, I almost wonder, I almost wonder what I know about the rabbis in my life is that they love to argue with one another. And arguing with one another is part of what it is to be people of faith, right? So I almost wonder if this is, well, it's probably going beyond a friendly banter, but culturally, if there's something there about engaging ideas and being sort of willing to go there with somebody whom you disagree with. That's all speculation on my side, but kind of curious. There's also a theory I should just mention that comes out of Luke that possibly Jesus himself was a trained Pharisee. That like Paul, like we know Paul says himself that he is a Pharisee. Some people believe, like, well, where did Jesus get this kind of intensive training, this academic training, this scholarly rigor? Well, one camp that would have had that would have been the Pharisees. So maybe Jesus is in relationship with these folks before he strikes out on his own. That's one possible theory. We don't really have evidence for that, but it's an idea. So, let's move on. We're not going to leave this man with dropsy fully behind. Do I have someone who would read verses 6 through 14 of the same chapter? 14, oh, sorry, 7 through 14, 7 through 14. Okay, I saw Dixie's hand first.
When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this person your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous."
Thank you, Dixie. So, words, images, phrases, what do y'all see in this? Where do we begin with this text? Remember, it takes place right after he heals this man of dropsy. Go ahead, Jennifer.
I'd say it's just continuing his showing his attitude about the poor and more and marginalized, and how I can't just that the way to righteousness, to God's favor, if you will, isn't to just lift yourself up, but to bend down towards those who need help and uplifting. It's kind of so entrenched in our basic Christian values that it's hard to see as anything revolutionary to me, but I'm trying to think of how it would fall on the Pharisees, so I can imagine he would be happy to go to those gatherings. Yeah, I'll debate with you. Sure, bring it on. Let me tell you a story. And some of, surely some of the people who were there were enlightened, if you will, or got heard from Jesus himself, these new ideas, these attitudes. Some of the seeds fell on fertile ground at that particular time.
Thanks for that, Jennifer. I appreciate that. Who else? Who else? Thanks. Kicking us off. So just to kind of piggyback on something you said there, so this invitation, remember, I've used this word before, but there's this word, when you give a banquet, invite the poor. The word there is potuksoi. Remember, that's the word that as probably about 68% of the ancient world falls in that. People who don't take in enough calories to sustain their lives on a daily basis, right? People who don't make, so that's about, it's between 68 and 78%. Is estimated, but that's the destitute poor. That's abject poverty. So he is absolutely the people who are in the room are not that, right? The people who are in the room are that margin of society. They're probably not like the emperor's best friends or anything. They're not the richest of the rich, but they are the upper crust. They are certainly not the poor. I wonder, would Jennifer, you sort of alluded to this, we're familiar with this story, but how would that have been heard? Would that have been taken offensively? Do you think, or radically, would they have dismissed him? Or do we take that as radical today? Go ahead, Dixie. It looks like you got something on the tip of your tongue.
Well, keeping that in mind, it makes me wonder where was Jesus sitting, I wonder, at that table? Was he at the right hand or was he at the bottom? I think that would not have gone well when the others heard that. I think it would be offensive.
You just, I had never imagined that question, and I found it in one of the books that I was reading. Wouldn't it be interesting to know where he is sitting as he's making this observation? That never occurred to me. Thanks, Dixie. We can imagine the scene sort of playing differently depending on where he is seated, right? Did he take the lowest seat? Was he forced into the lowest seat and is saying this sort of snidely, like, oh boy. I don't know if that fits Jesus's character. Was he given the seat of honor? That would play that the scene would play, right? If we're directors on a stage, the scene would play quite differently, I think. I agree with you. I think this would there is something offensive here. Now, interesting, this is why I wanted to connect this to the man with the dropsy. In some ways, what Jesus's parable lifts up is another one of these dangers, and it's maybe a close relative of avarice and greed. I don't know if it's quite that, but this craving for places of honor, right? That's not quite it's not unlike greed and avarice, right? This desire for wealth, this desire for riches, this desire for more. But the desire for honor and recognition is sort of a close cousin of that. So it's interesting. Jesus has just healed a man who is suffering from this. And in a way, he's looking around of all these Pharisees who, oh boy, do they know the pecking order of who's most important and who's the newcomer and right, who hasn't earned their stripes and who has. And it's almost as if he's critiquing them through the same lens of how he's just healed a man, right? Almost saying, yeah, in God's kingdom, this stuff is not the stuff that matters. This stuff, God's kingdom is going to be different from this. We need to be healing ourselves of this. I certainly can empathize with the Pharisees, because boy, I go to a convention of pastors and you can feel a pecking order, right? I mean, not, I don't know if that's just pastors that feel that, but I imagine that most professions or most social circles experience that, right? You sort of feel like you know where you belong based on whether you're sitting at this lunch table or that lunch table, right? It's all very middle school in some ways and takes me back to these horrible images of middle school in my own life, things I wish I'd have left behind. But even adults function this way, right? I almost feel somewhat indicted here by Jesus's words. Out of some a bit of empathy here for the Pharisees. How about you?
Well, I was thinking globally how a lot of Americans and others from well-to-do families of other countries and so forth, how they carry themselves. And obviously, we can be picked out usually in a crowd fairly easily. And you don't even have to speak a word to hear the language or the accent. And so I think, yeah, it's sometimes it's conscious and sometimes it's not conscious. So therefore, we have to be really intentional around that, how we carry ourselves. And does that make sense?
Yeah, I remember my German friends when I was in Germany always saying, take off your puffy coat, take off your puffy coat. They can identify you because of your puffy coat, Marcus. I'm like, I don't know what I'm doing, but yeah, walking around before I open my mouth, American. And in certain places, that was welcome. In other places, not so much.
So much.
Yeah,
Yeah, I
thanks for that,
remember.
Kathy.
Yeah, when I lived in Costa Rica, I worked there for people who don't know. And my one of my goals was not be picked out as an American. People would really struggle to try to figure out where I was from. And I'm like, yes. Clearly, I wasn't a teacup, but yeah. But that
And
was took a
why
lot
didn't,
of effort. That took a lot of effort. That wasn't.
yeah.
Kathy, why didn't you want to be known as an American?
Because of what I was just describing, Americans can come off as being arrogant or deserving, or the list is long. And I wanted to be with the people of the people and connect that in a different way.
Also, as a student, so all, for all those same reasons, but also as a student, one of the reasons that I was told to just sort of be conscious of that is also because in certain pockets of the places where I'd be going, Americans were sometimes targeted as easy targets, right? Like, dumb often intoxicated college students with with lots of cash on them who are Americans making reckless decisions, right? Don't do that. Don't fall into that trap. But yes, all of those reasons as well, Kathy. So how do we, what's the medicine? So Jesus has just healed somebody of this, of something that kind of has some moral overtones of the same kind of issue. What's the medicine here? What's the healing that he's proposing?
Humble ourselves.
Say more. Say more.
To not just have the expectation be that we are more important than anyone else or more holy than anyone else, more deserving of anyone else just because of our status, more blessed than anyone else. And to he's given a clear message to welcome and invite people who don't get the opportunity to go to a big wedding banquet. And I don't know about y'all, but I've never thrown a party and invited, poor people and homeless people. I mean, I've never excluded anyone from, but you know what I'm saying. So I feel convicted in that. And what I also think that, which I do kind of take into account, but what kind of parties do I want to go to, kind of thing. I'm not like going to parties all the time, but what kind of gathering, what kind of church do I want to belong to?
I, Jennifer, I so appreciate that. Yeah, what it takes me down a rabbit hole, which I'm not sure is appropriate, but I'll go there anyway because I always do. I one time heard I heard somebody who was very enthusiastic and well-meaning, but he was like, oh, the places where Lutherans need to be starting churches, the greatest indicators of Lutheran churches' success are will be marked by whether there are Episcopalians and Presbyterians there first. And a certain level of affluence marked by Episcopalian congregations. And he was he really, he was all in on this, and I appreciate his research, but it did make me very sad, because if you and he was not intentionally making this point, but accidentally, without sort of qualifying what he was saying Lutheran churches will be most at home in wealthy neighborhoods, and we don't need to bother starting churches anywhere else. And that strikes me as really at odds with this. And that's not to say, Jesus is dining with, remember, he's dining with the upper crust here. He is setting a table in company that is not the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. But as his followers, as the people who are embodying his ministry in the world, where are we going to be sent? Where should we be looking for the kingdom of God, right? I have really mixed feelings about this. It's difficult. One of my favorite things that I heard from one of our community leaders here was the principal across the street, Principal Joy. She said it so beautifully in a kind of one-on-one meeting with me. She said the challenge of life at Avocado Elementary for most kids that most people aren't really aware of is that on one side of the school, I'm pointing toward the hill, Mount Helix now, on one side of the school are houses whose value generally exceed $1 million. That's one challenge. And on the other side is Section 8 housing. And Avocado is this place where children from both of those neighborhoods meet. They have children who live in their cars. They have children who live in homes that are secured by Section 8 vouchers, and then they have very wealthy or middle class, lower upper middle class homes. And I think, gosh, that's our location too. It does actually dawn on me that I know that I'm more oriented towards Mount Helix personally. That's my own status in my own life, right? As a wealthy landowning Californian. So this reading really challenges me, and I'll be the first to raise my hand and say, I experienced discomfort in this reading. So what do we've got 9 minutes yet. What do we do with this discomfort? Are we just supposed to feel badly and just leave it there? Do we ignore it? Do we say, ah, he doesn't really mean it. Let's just move forward. What do we do? Go ahead, Kathy.
Well, I was thinking repenting, you know, turning to a new direction.
That's a
Sounds.
beautiful image. Repenting, it literally means turn. I like that, right? As I'm faced this direction, turn and see. Thank you. Go ahead, Jennifer.
I like that repenting because it's, and you said turn and see, and so, as opposed to turning away, instead of turning away from the poor and marginalized, turn toward them. And your banquet could be a physical gathering of people, but it could also be a banquet of prayer or a banquet of ministry. And to find that calling, I mean, I see in Kathy an example of someone who turned toward those who were marginalized and oppressed in your work, in your vocation with Survivors of Torture International. And so, I mean, may we all find that calling. It might not be in such an overt way, but also, you know, it, the people who belong to Shepherd of the Valley. I mean, we try to be participatory in outreach and the opposite of exclusion, of inclusion. So just to lean into that, maybe is what we should ponder from
Thanks,
this.
Jennifer. Sue, I saw your hand go up. Go ahead.
I'm just kind of looking at the fact, a blending of the two.
Say more.
Okay, bringing in the poor and having them in conversation with those that may be more wealthy, but opening the eyes of those that are the upper crust, more or less, let them know who these people real, you know, who they are. Let them know that they are another. In the image of God also, and the blending, because I think separating them wouldn't isn't going to solve anything, but the blending might be a better answer.
You know, that reminds me of kind of one of the ways that sometimes I hear people talk about our current state of American politics as deeply siloed, right? As we have our own news sources and our algorithms on social media, right? We start experiencing something like an echo chamber where the only voices that we're engaging with are the ones who sound like us, right? And then it could actually be really profound to experience ideas and people that are not like ours, that even if we're not going to change our minds per se, the well-meaning or say the good faith engagement of ideas between silos is a really healthy thing, right? And so, Sue, if I hear you correctly, what you're saying is there's something about the table that Jesus would have us set that is not a siloed table, right? When you
Yes.
set a table, make sure that the table you're setting is not just for the ones who look like you, think like you, act like you, vote like you. That's an interesting, I appreciate that, Sue. Others. Kathy, you're unmuted. I want to, or Dixie, actually, go ahead, Dixie, and then Kathy.
I was just thinking with the avocado because Izzy goes there, that maybe we ought to be more childlike because I don't think those kids in avocado have any idea who's the upper crust and who's the lower crust. They're accepting of all and everybody gets along with everybody, as far as I know, anyway.
Yeah. Isn't that fascinating? So like when it, that's true, the way that kids can sort of push through some of these things that we experience as major social boundaries, right?
Right.
Elijah has a friend who he just adores, and Becky and I have noticed this little boy has some pretty serious social anxiety, and Elijah doesn't even seem to notice it. He's
Yeah.
just like, oh, that's my buddy, you
Yeah.
know. But in ways that Becky and I, who are very in tune with these kinds of things, we're like, oh, he's really struggling. Elijah's like, oh, he's just my buddy, you know. Kind of makes you wonder about when Jesus says something about faith like a child, right?
Right.
That deep trust, that deep trust. Kathy, you were unmuted. I wanted to give you a chance to jump in here. I didn't mean to cut you off before.
Oh no, that's fine. I think I was unmuted because I had remained
Oh.
unmuted and so I have nothing really of significance to share.
Well, thank you. Thank you
Thank you.
all. What a rich conversation. And I realize that I have been extremely guarded about the material that is forthcoming in my book. And that's because for a lot of reasons. But actually, if you're interested in this kind of stuff, the book that I've written is actually asking these questions right here, right? How do we be church that is, how do we set a table as not just this church, but as the church that that takes Jesus seriously in a way that is plausible and not just idealistic, that doesn't just wish for us to be better people. Like, how do we do that structurally? So anyway, there's another little tease. I've been reading my book nonstop lately because I have to keep reading it and correcting it. But anyway, if you're interested in more of this, I could talk ad nauseum about it, but we'll just stop there. We're going to say goodbye to our friends online and collect up our prayers this evening. So goodbye if you're with us online.